Now, as we continue this evening on what, of course, we have been calling the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, or what historically, and I use the word historically, those within the, generally, the Protestant community have all acknowledged as biblical truth, but particularly they have, these doctrines have been received and understood from the scriptures of the Old and New Testament and believed and confessed and practiced, particularly by people who have identified themselves with Reformed theology, Presbyterians and Reformed. But we recognize many others too have embraced many, if not most, of these essential doctrines. And I do use the word essential because we recognize there are more than just one or two points or three or four points or five or six points that God has made known to us regarding himself and our salvation, his own glory, and our responsibility to live before him and before men by his grace. Of course, we've moved on to the subject of worship, which we, of course, have found very clearly in the scripture is essential. It's fundamental. It's foundational. The whole revelation of God to man in scripture is in order that man would respond to his Creator God, to his Savior God, in worship and service all the days of his life. That in thanksgiving and in joy, that we might properly respond, not out of any merit to gain, but simply out of a thankful heart. You always think of that, or those verses over in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, in which this whole idea is summed up, as Paul writes, based on the mercies of God, and he draws this command and he draws our duties and our obligations, of course, from the mercy of God. If it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for God's mercy, if it wasn't for God's love in Christ Jesus, we could not do anything to respond, because man is a fallen nature and a creature that has gone astray, and there's none profitable and no one seeks God. We recognize we have turned our hearts from worshiping and serving the Creator to worshiping the creature, as I illustrated a moment ago. But so Paul writes, and you have to emphasize that first part. It's not just an introduction or something to shuffle off quickly or incidental. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, very familiar passage, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God toward us, and on the basis of those mercies, that yea, of course it's in the plural, present your bodies or your whole selves, mind and soul, and that body and soul to God as living sacrifices. Remember the whole place of sacrifice in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament people were just made up generally of families, when they worshiped the Lord as families, they always worshiped around an altar. And the altar spoke of their sin and the need of salvation through one who would come. The only approach that they had to God was through the altar. And of course, that was expanded even when God made of his people a great nation, and then instructed them to build a tabernacle and a temple as after the pattern of heaven and as a shadow of those things that would come. So we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and that is only so as we come in through the holiness which is Christ Jesus. And that we are clothed in because of Him, which is our reasonable. It's what's expected, which is our reasonable service or our worship. And of course, we are able to do that by not being conformed to this world. This is nothing less than the teaching of the Old Testament. When God, through Moses, instructed the people of God not to learn the way of the heathen, don't be conformed to the ideas of fallen man in our worship and our practice, but rather be transformed, renewed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That will of God as it's presented to us in Holy Scripture. And so we recognize, very foundational for the people of God, both in the Old Testament, no less in the New Testament, is the idea of our worship, particularly our corporate worship. Though the Apostle Paul certainly teaches us that we are many and we are different, in the book of Corinthians, he emphasizes that yet we are one. We're one body, one great tabernacle of God. And so there is not only individual relationship to God in salvation, there also that corporate or that public relationship. Israel was a great congregation. The church is a body of believers together. There's one Lord and one faith and one people. And so we're obligated, and the Bible certainly teaches us the importance of the corporate nature of our worship. Now, we have been looking at that from the Scripture, and I think so far what we have dealt with from the Bible has been certainly accurate, I hope a true summary of the things the Bible teaches us. Yet there's a lot more that could be said, but not to prolong this particular doctrine within the series that we have dealt with, you can read for yourself, and I do commend the confessional statement on worship in section 21, religious worship in the Sabbath day, as it next deals, and we only mentioned it in passing, but and I could deal with it, but I'm not going to deal with it anymore. Section 6 on prayer, the importance of prayer, and we're reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ when He cleansed the temple, which of course it was His right to do, being the Lord of the temple, cleansed the temple to reform it when it's corrupted. He reminded that His house, that was the temple, where God dwelt. Remember, God dwells now within us individually by the Holy Spirit, but He also dwells when two or three are gathered together in My name. There I'm in the presence, in the midst. So we have the promise of Christ, though He's in heaven physically, and yet He's present spiritually through His representative, the Holy Spirit. And so as we gather, we're not just gathering to meet with one another. Though we meet with one another, we're meeting with God. And Christ is here through the Holy Spirit. And one of the important aspects of our worship, I mentioned it last night, not only was praise, but prayer. It is, God's house is a house of prayer. As we utter to God in worship, our praise in prayer, and as we pray for ourselves and confess our sins and ask for blessing for ourselves or intercede for others. And then of course it also goes on with the next section. It deals with the importance of Scripture in worship. Again, We've been speaking of this somewhat in Sunday school with the idea of the keys to the kingdom, and I don't want to repeat all that again, but the Bible serves as the very foundation of our praise, our prayers, our worship, just simply in the reading of Scripture. Give thyself, give attention to reading, Paul tells Timothy, and of course to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's nothing more essential to worship. There must be prayer in worship, there must be praise in worship, but there must be the word of God present in worship, even if it's just purely read. But following the example of Ezra and Nehemiah, who got up and made the word plain and preached and exhorted, taught from the word, and following, of course, the fact that the Lord Jesus himself taught in the temple, and he went to the Sabbath, as his custom was on the Sabbath day, to the synagogue worship, and the central feature of the synagogue worship was the reading and exhortation from Scripture. And then from the instruction we have in the New Testament, we recognize where the teaching ministry from the Word of God takes place. And there's nothing more important. There's nothing more important to that when we deal with worship, because we know from Scripture and from the understanding of Scripture from the Reformers and those who follow that the true marks of the church consists in the preaching of the Word, proper administration of the sacraments, and discipline. And discipline and the proper administration of sacraments really come from the Word. So there's actually really one foundational mark of a true church, and that's whether the Word is faithfully and accurately preached. If there's no Word, and the Word is corrupted and compromised, then there's no church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize that. That's all by introduction. And that's all. We've dealt with that, I think, sufficiently at other times. But in the mind of the framers of the confession, when they thought of worship, they tied it in to the Sabbath day. So that's what we're going to deal with today, or this evening, Lord willing, is the Sabbath and our understanding of the Sabbath. So I read in your hearing from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, and how the Lord and his disciples were criticized very severely and wrongly by the Pharisees, because they had set up their own understanding, the wrong understanding, the misunderstanding of the laws of God, and their own practices, and substituted them, their traditions, for the commands of God. And this particular scripture comes out of the thing that they were traveling on the Sabbath day, which was of course the sixth day in this particular instance, and they were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of corn, which in Israel and through the Old Testament was allowed when people traveled in those days and they grew hungry. It wasn't considered stealing. The provisions were made for people who were hungry to take just for that particular day. And then later on, we have the whole emphasis on the gleaners who went in and provided for the poor out of the abundance that God had provided. But they were criticized, and of course our Lord, what does he do? 2 things. First of all, he does what he's done when he was tempted. He does what Peter does. He does what Paul does. He goes to Scripture. The Lord himself, the Lord of Scripture, goes to Scripture to straighten out their minds regarding what was permissible and what was to be done on the Sabbath day. And of course he uses this illustration of David when he was fleeing before Saul because of Saul and how he and the soldiers were hungry, and he went and they provided him with the showbread from off the table of the Lord of the tabernacle that was normally consecrated to God and set aside as simply for the priests. And there was provision that it was only for them and for them alone and set before the Lord. And yet, because of the emergency and that situation that they had, the priest, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, provided for the Lord's servant David and for David's soldiers. But the last two verses of this chapter are very important, as Jesus reminds us the goal and the place and the meaning and the purpose of the Sabbath. And of course the word Sabbath actually means rest. What was the goal of the Sabbath? What was the meaning of the Sabbath? Not just the Sabbath itself, because that's important in our as our understanding is the day, the principle remains the same, but the day has changed from the last day of the week, celebrating, of course, creation and God's rest, and now celebrating redemption and resurrection. Of course, the only one, it's not the church that has legislative authority, who by her desires can change the day, change the times and the seasons, but God himself who gave the day. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in this marvelous scripture that many times is misunderstood and misapplied by those who are very critical of the historic Protestant, Reformed, Presbyterian, Calvinistic, normal understanding and practice by example, by pattern, by principle, and by command of the day change from the sixth day to the first day, from the seventh day to the first day that we get my days right, and the continuation of the Lord's day is the Sabbath day. So Jesus says, and remember, of course, in the creation, man that was the ultimate, made in the image of God, is separated from all others, made on the sixth day, but then God rested the seventh day. Doesn't mean, of course, when we read that over in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 and following. And it's interesting, there are several interesting notes, and we did when we studied the commandments, of course, make note of this. One thing that we note, if you look at all the commandments, the fourth commandment takes up the largest portion of Scripture. There's more about the fourth commandment contained in the fourth commandment that's contained in the other commandments. Some of the other commandments are only a few words in and of themselves. But we here read, remember the Sabbath day, and the word, of course, I mentioned, rest, verse 8, to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And if thou shalt not do any work, thou or thy son, or thy daughter, a manservant, maidservant, or the cattle, or the stranger that is within thy gates, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in it is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, a number of things that we can receive from this particular text. One of the things that we're being taught is that God is God of everything. Everything that we have materially, physically, mentally, spiritually belongs to God and includes our time. And so we're reminded, that's why we see in the Old Testament a teaching regarding tithes and offerings. People of God were commanded to give a tenth of what they brought in, whether it was the tenth of their harvest or the tenth of, you know, later on when money was used, the tenth of it into the storehouse. And then after the tenth, that was called the tithe. After that, they were able to bring their offering to teach them to the proper value of material things, that they were not to be regarded as the most important thing, but God was regarded as the most important thing, and that we were willing to give back that a portion of that, a tenth of that, which he had commanded us to do. And there was a blessing upon those who gave of their tithes and offerings, and God condemned those who do it not. Now, a lot of people don't necessarily follow that in the New Testament, and they're free to do what they want, but the commands of God nevertheless are the same in Old and New Testament, the same regarding the day. God commanded that at least one day, he created the first day and the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day, you know, as all belong to him. And again, we're told in the New Testament to redeem the time. All the time belongs to him. There's allotted by him to us. And he reserves one in seven, not that we should ignore him or disobey him in any other of the day, but one in seven, both in private and public devotion and recognition that all belongs to him. He commanded that it be kept. Remember, when we read the term remember, when Israel read the term remember, because we did this already when we studied through Exodus, we saw already how Moses, God was teaching Moses before the actual giving of the Ten Commandments, the obedience that Israel, or the obligation that Israel was to give to the Lord on the Sabbath day. You don't remember something unless you first had it to remember. What I'm saying is here, this is not the introduction to the Sabbath day. From the beginning, just as we dealt with creation and mentioned that marriage and work were both creation ordinances, and therefore an obligation for everyone universally, because God is the creator, even more so obligatory to us who are believers. Not that you have to get married, but the whole structure of marriage, what I'm saying. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and of course we read that very clearly in the book of Genesis, when God stopped his work of creation. Doesn't mean that God doesn't work. God continues to work in and through everything in his providence. And certainly he would do a great work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive work. But the idea of creation has ceased. 6 days God took in his wisdom and power to do what he wanted to do when it came to the creation of the heaven and earth, man and all things. Again, we recognize the infamous nature, the subtlety, and the hateful doctrine of evolution, and how it, from the very beginning, seeks to take away our whole Christian foundation, the foundation of God, and the foundation of the Bible. So there's no more creation. Creation has ceased on the part of God. And so we're to remember that Sabbath day to keep it holy, after we follow the example of the Lord. Now, It doesn't tell us in verse 11 specifically to hallow the seventh day. In the Old Testament, they were to hallow the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day was designed by God in the Old Testament to be the last day. But we'll see, again, by pattern example, and particularly meaning and principle, that day was changed because, and one of the things that we see about this is that Christ declared that the Son of Man, and He is the Son of Man, is Lord or sovereign also of the Sabbath. So God can do, Christ can do anything He wants because it's His. If He wants to change the time of the Sabbath, He's able to, and He is Lord over the Sabbath. So one of the importance of recognizing religious worship that is connected with the Sabbath is acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in the repetition of that fourth commandment, and of course it was the fourth commandment, and we recognize there are all kinds of commandments in Scripture. There are the moral commandments and the ceremonial commandments. There are what we call the positive commandments, and I don't mean positive over against negative, thou shalt, thou shalt not, but the positive which are laid out for us and have a moral basis, and the others that just relate to a time, or the ceremonial laws, or maybe to the laws of the nation of Israel when they were in that particular relationship to God. But the moral law or the positive commands are always understood as binding and perpetual at all times. And certainly anything that goes back to creation, is binding upon all man. It's not just for something that was particular to Israel, though there was a particular spiritual relationship and a command that distinguished Israel from all other nations as she regarded the God of the Sabbath and worshiped the God of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. Now, when we read the repetition of the Ten Commandments, again and again, it's one of the ten, so it's part of the moral law, and it was distinguished from other laws of God in not only did God speak the words of the law, speak the words of Scripture, but he wrote them with his own hand, and they were placed within the Ark of the Covenant. And so, of course, that gives a special emphasis to all the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, in their position above all other things. And we dealt with this somewhat when we were dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. All these things, it's interesting how all these things, at least it is to me, might not be to you, how all these things are fascinating, how one command gives way to another, and all this Scripture just fits, fits like a glove. And you have to be careful not to pull out one thing from another. You're building blocks, and you have all these building blocks. You just can't go willy-nilly at the bottom and start pulling out this block and that block and the other block, because what happens, the structure is weakened and it falls. And so what's true of the first part of the Bible, particularly of Genesis, is so fundamental to the rest of the Christian faith and our practice. Particularly, we could say the same thing about the commands of God to those who don't recognize the importance of the Sabbath in their in Christian worship, which is an anomaly. It's strange, because it was never so within the Church of Christ until more modern times. So here in the Deuteronomy, we all know that Deuteronomy means the second law, or the giving of the law of God again, and the children of Israel, who had by and large died out, now their children and their grandchildren were about to enter into the promised land. So the Lord wanted to remind them of the basis of his relationship to them and as a nation, the law. So in verse 6, chapter 5, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In both places, of course, we note how there's an introduction. That introduction is absolutely necessary for understanding of the law's relationship to us. Not that we are saved by the law, but the law serves as a means of guidance and a standard by which we are able to mold our lives by the grace of God. So there's a graciousness in the giving of the law in the 20th chapter of Exodus and the repetition of that law in Deuteronomy 5. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Of course, it's the same. We read the same. Verse 9, thou shalt not bow thyself unto the serve them. It's the same. Verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. Then in verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Sanctify means to hallow. It means to set it aside as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thy ass, nor any cattle, nor thy stranger who sits in thy gates, that thy manservant, maidservant may rest as well as thou. Now, to stop there for a moment, we recognize that God has created man, he's created the earth, he's created everything in it, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God has given seasons and times and seasons. Everything is in the spring, everything is in the winter. Thankful for that. Everything is in the heat of the summer. So man has cycles in his life. And the cycle of the seventh day is very important. Physically, mentally, and spiritually, just for the benefit of man. And that's one of the reasons God had a day of rest. Not total inactivity, but a day generally of physical rest, though I'm worn out at the end of the day, but a day of also refreshment, again teaching us the value of time and everything belongs to the Lord and the need of spiritual renewal. Now notice, there's a definite change, not so much a change, but an expansion of the reason or the goal or the meaning of the Sabbath. Not only has a reference to remember that God created everything, we're dependent upon him, and God rested from creation, and that we need physical rest and acknowledgement that God is our creator, maker, sustainer. But there is a redemptive, not only in the beginning of chapter 20 and here in Deuteronomy 5, where the God of course spoke of himself as the one who delivered them from Egypt. Again, we have this repeated, verse 15, very important. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. So we see that there's not only a creation remembrance, and the Sabbath bears light to what God has done in creation, and bringing everything out of nothing and then resting from that creation or bringing that creation to an end on the last day, but it speaks of redemption. So there's a redemptive quality. There's a token of not only physical redemption, but of course, which is a picture of a greater spiritual redemption. Definitely that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath speaks to us of redemption. And who speaks to us of redemption? And where do we find our redemption? The Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So don't say, and we must not say, there is no redemptive quality or no New Testament quality regarding the Sabbath. Over in Isaiah 56, read a couple verses there. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye the judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold of it, and keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. I heard somebody say, I think I heard him say it the other day in Presbytery, how many times does the Lord have to say something? If he says something in the New Old Testament, we do not necessarily, unless we find somewhere that prophetic word specifically revealed that it was going to be fulfilled and set aside, and if there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that word of command or whatever it is done away with or fulfilled. It's not usually done away with, it's fulfilled, and nothing required concerning it because it's been done away with principally in Christ. Then how many times does God have to say the same thing? And so that's regarding the Sabbath. Because they say, well, where is that repeated? Well, it's repeated, we'll see, principally by principle, pattern, illustration, and example. So he says, blessed is the man that doeth his end, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And neither let the son of a stranger that have joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from this people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm dry trick. And then it goes on to speak about the importance of the Sabbath. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. The Sabbath is a very important aspect of the covenant of God, and I hate to use the word relationship because it's so overly used, but God's dealing with us and our dealing with him. Now that day, of course, has been changed. It can be no question that the day is changed because of the resurrection. Now remember, we're speaking of redemption now. The day of resurrection and the day of recreation is the day of resurrection power. And we follow the pattern as laid down for us in the New Testament, and we can see in a number of examples how the apostles practiced their faith. The last day of the week began to merge into the first day of the week in the book of Acts gradually, but there's a distinctive difference. And of course in 1 Corinthians 16:1, we read instruction from the Apostle Paul, instruction of the Lord now concerning the collection for the saints. Now he's dealing with the benevolent monies that were collected and mercied in the acrimonial ministry that's committed to the Old Testament and New Testament to those who were in need within the family of believers, and there was had to be some way of gathering that so the Bible could be very practical. And so it tells us now on the first day of the week to take up that collection. Now, when would have been most sensible? When the people came together to worship. And so upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him, that there's no gathering when it comes. The giving of the tithes and the offerings took place on the first day of the week. Why? Because the church was meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ had arisen from the grave. And he was an example, hearkening back to the Old Testament, in the first fruits. There was the giving of the first fruits that always took place the first day, which would have been Sunday, after the Old Testament Sabbath in the Passover. They gathered the harvest in, and the sheaf that was brought in, they brought to the Lord in the temple. Well, the Bible clearly teaches us from the New Testament, particularly from 1 Corinthians 15:20, and it names Jesus Christ as the first fruits. Every one of those ceremonies connected with the temple with the tabernacle and the temple is fulfilled and represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he's the first fruits, and he is the one, and there are other fruits to come, and it's speaking about the resurrection. But Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And so his day was the day of resurrection. His day was the day of resurrection. And everything that is unfolded in the New Testament comes on the first day of the week. After Jesus had first appeared to his disciples, when he arose from the dead, when did he rise from the dead? First day of the week. When did he appear to his disciples? On the first day of the week, Sunday. Then in John later, John chapter 20, verse 19 and 26, Jesus appeared a week later on the first day of the week to his disciples. When did Christ rise from the dead? When did Christ ascend into heaven? On the first day of the week. When did Pentecost come? 50 days after Passover, when the Lord poured upon his church the power of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. And we see from other examples in the New Testament that the saints gathered on that first day of the week, since I find it. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Verse 18. And when they come to him and said unto him, you know from the first day. No, that's not it. I'll find it. But from the example of the New Testament, here they come together to worship on the first day of the week. See, there are different, as I mentioned, there are direct commands, there are illustrations, there are examples, there are patterns and principles. Now, in some cases you might have all of that. In other cases you might have part of that. By what right did the apostles in the church meet now on the first day of the week? Well, it was the example and the teaching of the apostles as directed, of course, by the Lord and by his resurrection, as it spoke to us of the redemptive nature of the Sabbath. So the question is, not just the day, but the purpose and the goal of the day. And it was a reminder of the fact that we have a day yet to come. Oh, time is gone. I'll end with this particular quote from the Bible over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Search the scriptures, that's what we're doing. Four, let's begin at verse, let us therefore fear a promise being left us, entering into his rest. Now remember, rest is the word Sabbath. And it's a picture, he's picturing and teaching the idea of resting from our sins and resting in the Lord. Any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, speaking about the Old Testament, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. The word really is Sabbath. We enter into the rest of Christ. As he said, redemptive rest, as I have sworn in my wrath, even shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his works, all his works. Again, Sabbath in the Old Testament. And this is the place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not into them of unbelief, because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying, David, in David, today after so long a time, as is said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, if that had been the end of everything, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, then there was no need of the redemptive work. So the Sabbath not only has a reference to that which took place, but the Sabbath always looks forward. The Sabbath looks forward. In the Old Testament, it looked to the New Testament, and the New Testament, it continues to look forward to the realization of our heavenly home. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day, the day of redemption? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Another, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. For he that enter into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So there is in this token and pledge and in this command within the framework of our worship and service of God a forward look. Not only as we look back to creation, we look to the realization of Christ's redemption of us and the approval of that redemption in the resurrection. We look forward to the final day and the last day when we enter into his eternal kingdom. So when we come together on the Lord's Day, which is John in the great book of the Revelation speaks about that first day of the week as the Lord's Day, because the Lord is, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Are we bound to worship him? Bound to follow his lead and to follow his instruction and give witness to his redemptive mediation and his kingly role and power over us? Well, of course we're called to do so. We do so individually and corporately as we worship him. Doesn't say you can't come together any other day of the week for special services, but following the command, example, and precept and instruction of Scripture, looking at its redemptive quality and what it signifies yet to come, as we gather together in the manner that we have, as Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, 20, 21, I think 22, 23, the importance and necessity of the Christian church today recognizing, as it always has, the significance and obligation that we have in corporate worship to meet on the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. No doubt in Scripture, and no doubt in my mind. And Lord willing, we'll continue here.